Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I almost forgot to come up. I was enjoying that song so much. And when Ashley kicked in the bass there at that last, I was like, oh, this is what it is. Yes. Had we kept going, I don't think I would have noticed. Genesis chapter 1. I said last week that we would begin this book. And here we have the beginning of all things. Not just the beginning of the Bible. Not just the beginning of the written revelation of God, but the beginning of all things. The beginning of not just our story, not just a story, but the beginning of the story. And by merely saying that there is a story, I'm sorry, that there is the story that covers all things, there is one narrative, that is a controversial statement in our world. For while it is true that we are all like threads in a pattern, there is one who is weaving those threads together. There is one who has written the story, and we are this morning going to look at the beginning of this story, the beginning of the story of the world, the beginning of the story of our lives, our story. We can learn a lot from beginnings, from the way things begin. One of my favorite books growing up was Moby Dick. And I loved the beginning of that story. Call me Ishmael. Invites you in. Who is this Ishmael? Who is this person? Think of the beginning of famous plays like King Henry VIII. Drawing us in. Beginnings give us a sense of what is to come. Sometimes we can look back maybe on our lives and we can see the beginning, perhaps, young people, of a school year. And that first day can become a small picture, a microcosm. Okay, there's your first beginning of the school year. Microcosm, a small picture of what is to come. I think of the day my wife and I got married. An image that comes to my mind when we got married. We had said the vows. We had gone to the place where we were having the reception dinner. And while we were there, we were cutting the cake. I didn't ask her permission to tell this story, but I'm going to tell it. So I'll have to ask her forgiveness later. But while we were cutting the cake, we had already talked beforehand that when we cut the cake and we were doing that moment of feeding each other the cake, that we would not make a mess. We had talked. She didn't want to make a mess. I didn't want to make a mess. We were good. But in that moment, she thought, you know what would be fun is if I make a mess. And she had tried to say something to me and I didn't hear her. Microcosm of our marriage. And it ended up with me having cake, not just over my face, up my nose, everywhere except in my mouth. And she, you know, had a little bit of icing here, but looked just dazzling. And I'm like, that's the picture, as a small picture of what is to come. I, the fool, and she just carrying the day. We had this agreement, but she changed our plans. The beginnings can tell us a lot about something. And here, the way the book of Genesis, the way the Bible begins, tells us so much. We might think creation. What a massive subject of importance for us to study. We ought to devote chapters and chapters to it. But really, we're given just a little bit. Just a small portion of the Bible is given over to discussing creation itself. It is massively important. I'm not trying to reduce that around at all. One of the things that I, as I was preparing this message and preparing for this series, over and over again, as I was reading through the scriptures and looking up cross-references, I began to see how important creation was in the overall scheme of the Bible. Now, you remove this one or two chapters from the book of Genesis, and everything begins to deflate quite a bit. It is everywhere. But I want you to notice with me the opening line of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis does not begin with a series of proofs. It does not begin with a scientific explanation of how things started. It does not begin with words something akin to, "This is how you got here." Because you and I and the world is not the focus. Not of Genesis, not of Genesis 1, and not of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's as if he is opening with this announcement, this declaration of what is really real. This pronouncement of Christ, of God, who has made all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is this declaration. It is a statement of truth, of fact. It does not center on you and I. It does not center on creation itself. It centers on God. In the beginning, God. You know, we can so easily view these words as if they are throwaway words to get to what we are really interested in, to begin to satisfy our curiosity about how all things began. And, brothers and sisters, it is important to know how all things began. It is massively important, but we dare not skip over these few words. If we were to read through the book of Genesis and miss out that this book starts with God as its center, we would miss everything of importance. It is not merely that creation has an origin. It is not merely that we believe that creation was accomplished in 6 days. It is not merely that we believe that creation comes from nothing. It is that we believe that there, in the beginning, before all things, there was God. And in creation, God reveals himself. So what we're going to do this morning is I want us to draw our attention to this God who creates. We're going to look throughout Genesis 1, bits of Genesis 2. And we're going to just bring things out. We will revisit these chapters in weeks to come because there is so much here. And we will spend a bit more time on Genesis in these first few chapters of Genesis than we will at other parts of Genesis. Not because those are less important than this, but because of how much is bound up here. The rest of the Bible is teasing out so much of what we find. The themes that are set here in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 will carry us all the way, not just through the book of Genesis, but through Exodus, through the Old Testament, to Christ, and to the new heavens and the new earth. There is something glorious and good, but it starts not with us, not with the world. It starts with God and God alone. And so we find here, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Would you join me for just one moment as we, in prayer, as we ask the Lord for his blessing on our time together? Father in heaven, Let the meditation of our minds and the thoughts of our heart be pleasing to you, our God. In Christ's name we pray, your Son, our Savior. Amen. We see, first off, that God is the Creator. That He is the Creator. This almost needs no repeating. It is so obvious. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And He created all things out of nothing. This word here, and the way that it's used in its form is does not mean merely that he made something as if he's like a craftsman who gathers together his materials to form something from them. Whether that be something of wood or of clay and shaping it the way he wants. There are other words in the Hebrew that carry this connotation of forming something that is already in existence. And we find them throughout these chapters. We find those words used in verse 7 and 16 and 21 and 25 and in verse 31. The idea of he made. But here it is he created. The idea is that he creates out of nothing. The Latin would be ex nihilo. He creates out of nothing. Once there was nothing. And then in a moment there was something. God alone creates, and He creates all things directly and personally. That is, He doesn't create through intermediaries. There are some religions that teach that God was so great and perfect, and the physical world is sinful. It is wrong. Therefore, God could not create all things directly, or else He would have to interact with that creation and thereby would incur some kind of guilt. It would be like you and I touching oil. Maybe you and I working on your vehicle after church. It does not work. So you work on it and you open the hood. You bang around on some things. And when you close it all up, you look at your hands and there is stuff all over. God has been befouled. But that is not the picture that we have in the Old Testament. God creates directly and personally through no intermediaries. There are no lesser deities that God must create so that they can do the work that He Himself does. God does it Himself without any help, without any counsel, without any advice. He does not need to consult the encyclopedia to figure out how things ought to work together. He just does it. Isaiah 45, 18, we read these words. Therefore, everything that exists owes its existence to God alone. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. God and God alone creates. He is our Creator. But if God creates, at one point there was nothing, and then in some way God creates matter, space, time, all of it, He must also be eternal. For before there was nothing, before there was time, there was God. For a statement like verse 1 to be true, God must be eternal. He is already there in the beginning, God. Not God has His own beginning, but that there has never been a time in which God did not fully exist. God has never had to develop. He has never had to change and improve. There has not been one moment in the history of the universe before nor after that God has or ever will had to change anything. He is always and will always exist. Nothing created God nor contributes to Him. We derive our existence, our very being from Him. But His existence and being exist in and of himself. He has no beginning. He has no ending. He needs nothing. And it is only because he has being in and of himself that anything else can be. This is what we find. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. If something exists, then something somewhere has to have the power of being within it, or nothing would be. That is, if there is being, if we have any being at all, there must have been a being who has existence in and of himself to create that being. Why is there something, he goes on to say, why is there something rather than nothing? What or where is self-existent reality? The scriptures answer that question on the very first page of the Old Testament. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The first affirmation of Christianity is that God is the creator, that God alone is eternal, that God alone has aseity, that is, he is independent. God alone has self-existence. God alone has the power of being within himself. The difference between the human being and the supreme being is being rather than non-being. We have been given life and being by him who has life and being in and of himself. You exist because God exists. God does not exist because you exist. We see this in Psalm 102, 25 to 27. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. And because God is eternal, he must therefore be, as we saw, self-sufficient. That is, God did not create everything because he was bored. Which is hard for you and I to fathom in our day, in which we need to be entertained all the time. Which the greatest sin is that when your children comes to you and says, Mom or Dad, I'm bored. There's nothing to do. My wife and I have at times said there are no boring times. There are only boring people. Find something to do. But God never got lonely. He didn't need help with anything and thereby creates us. God doesn't lack anything in himself. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. There is nothing you and I can give him that he needs. There is no bargaining chip that you and I have that we can play to get him on our side. God, if you will do this for me, I will do this for you. It just doesn't work that way. When Paul is preaching to the people in Athens in Acts 17, he writes this, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." We give God nothing. He is eternal. He is self-sufficient. And he is almighty. He is almighty. All that exists, God has made. All that is, all matter, all energy, all things, God created it all. The mountains that the bravest adventurers tried to ascend, he formed in a moment. The oceans, the depths that we work so hard as humans yet to plummet, God made them. The sun, which we cannot get within a million miles of lest we be burned up, God formed it. Every black hole, every quark, every molecule and atom and subatomic particle, and everything else that we just don't know exists yet. He made it all. And he made it all with ease. By speaking. Let there be, God commands, over and over and over again in this chapter. And God said, verse 3, let there be light. And there was light. the universe obeys the will of God. We read Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. There is no sweat here. There's no conflict. There's no need to start again because things weren't right at the beginning. God never has to make a second cut on something because the first cut, the angle wasn't quite right. He never has to correct anything. He creates and it's perfect. And yet we are anxious and afraid, as if our problems have overtaken God. As if perhaps at the beginning of 2020, God took a vacation. As if the issues that we face in this world have tripped the breaker of God's power. We're pulling too much power. We need too much help. God just doesn't have any more left. Brothers and sisters, the one we worship created everything around us with ease, and he rules over it by his mighty power. If we ought to fear anything, let us fear him. Let us fear him. Our God is our creator. He is eternal. He is almighty, and he is transcendent. He is transcendent. That's a big word. Typically, we use transcendent. You might hear it used to describe something that is superior and supreme. You hear it used sometimes in sports. That person is a transcendent talent. Michael Jordan was a transcendent talent. We typically use it in that way. But when we speak of God, it carries with it not only the idea of supremacy and superiority, but it also carries the idea that God is different, that he is other, that he is set apart and above all the limitations of this material world. So if we could add up the worth and significance of all the created universe, God would still be infinitely superior to it. What this does is it tells us that here at the beginning, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which tells us that God is distinct from his creation. God is not a part of the rocks and stones and animals. God is present everywhere, but none of those things are connected to him. They do not share in his deity, nor do we. God is himself supreme, distinct, other. We see this in Isaiah 40, verses 21 and 22. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Do you not get a sense of the overwhelming transcendence of God? It's just, it's like it's bleeding through the page here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is so superior to it all. And we have to read this with awe. The same way that we might stand or sit and watch a sunset over the mountains or a sunrise over the ocean. The way crowds sit at a 4th of July celebration, you can feel and see the colors of the rainbow put on a bright and bold display, where the explosions of light wash over the crowd in explosions of sound. And the crowd does what? Oh. Oh. Our eyes entranced by the exploding colors, our skin aglow in light. Brothers and sisters, our God is not ordinary. Our God is not ordinary. He is transcendent. There is nothing and no one like him. But there is a danger here. That we so emphasize the transcendence of God, his supremacy, that he is distinct above us, that we could never hope to get near him. And part of what we see on the flip side of this as we read through this first chapter of Genesis is that God is intimately and personally invested in his creation. That he does not create everything from a distance, but he creates it personally. Multiple times we read that God speaks. Verse 3, then God said. Verse 6, and God said. Verse 9, then God said. Verse 11, then God said. Verse 14, then God said. Verse 20 and 24 and 26, then God said. And he not just speaks things into being, he speaks to the things that he has made. In verse 22, God speaks to the creatures. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the seas and the skies. And then in verses 28 and 29, God speaks directly to mankind. He interacts with his creation. He forms it. He cares for it. He directs his creatures to live rightly in it. Now, this is not some mindless cosmic force. We die and we go into the universe. This is one who has communicated to us. That is the very foundation of this word, that we believe he has spoken to us. All things exist because of the word of God. And if we are to live as Christians, we will live by the word of God. Because God creates personally, he is present here in his creation, that as we can know him, we can relate to him. Indeed, the very purpose God made you is to know and enjoy him forever, as the old catechism tells us. Our God is our creator. He is transcendent, but he is immanent. He is personal. Two more. We see that our God is good. There is much more that we could delve into here, but I want to end with these last two. First, our God is good. Our God is good. You cannot help but see that God is good from Genesis 1. He is good in all that he does. He does not leave the world to chaos and chance and time, as if those things together will produce anything good. Rather, in Psalm 136, we read that by understanding he has formed the heavens and the earth. There is order and structure and design in the world. From the very moment that he creates, everything works together. There is thoughtfulness and wisdom evident in the world around us. Whether we look at the distant stars, our planets, our solar system, the perfect conditions of life on this planet, for life on this planet. And for whether we look down to the irreducible complexity, as it is called, of molecules, we see the goodness of God stamped everywhere on the world around us. And he blesses the world. He blesses the world. He blesses, we are told, the creatures. He blesses Adam and Eve. He blesses the seventh day. In fact, this is one of those themes that begins to tie in here from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of the Bible. That God has, he has blessed these people. He has blessed Adam and Eve to live in this blessed place where he is able to relate freely with them. But because of their sin, the curse of sin enters into the world. And that curse and the blessing are at odds one with another. And Adam and Eve are sent out of the garden, having lost the blessing under the curse of God. But God does not tear up the page. He does not start over. He does not destroy. Rather, he insists on blessing. We see this from Noah to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, then to Israel, then to King David, ultimately in Christ. God blesses. And more than this, God, we see God's goodness in that he declares what he has made to be good. Six times in these verses, God declares things good. Verse 4, and God saw the light that it was good. And verse 9, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Again and again, we see that God sees what he has made, and it is good. And that's not just an evaluation statement. It is a moral declaration that God was creating things good because he is himself good. And this is how we know what goodness is. Without God being good, we ourselves would not even know what goodness is. Morality would be subjective to our thoughts, our desires. But if history has shown us anything, it is that individuals and societies are poor judges of what is good. If our world is telling us anything, it is that we as human beings, no matter how many of us there are incapable of judging rightly what is good. And if what is good can merely be decided by the number of people in a certain geographic region, by a certain society, then that society, that group of people, therefore, has no right to determine that another group of people living somewhere else or in a different time were doing something wrong because they were doing what they thought to be right at that time. Morality isn't something we discover, nor is it according to the polls. Morality is something to be seen from our God who has given us and shown us what it is to be good. In our day, one of the major conflicts that we see is that of racism. How do we know that racism, prejudice, is wrong? Why is it wrong? Why is it good for us to treat others with respect? Without God, there is no firm answer to that question. Because you want it? A generation ago, two generations ago, people would have answered that question differently. Racism is bad and sin is bad. Evil is wrong because God has made us all in the image, in his own image. We can know what is good because God is good. But make no mistake, friends, that this is not good news for us. Because if God is good, we have to recognize that we are not good. Every single one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. That we have sinned against this holy and good God. And how could one who is truly good accept and show favor to we who have done such evil and wickedness? That is the problem we face. If God is good, how can he accept we who are not good? The Bible tells us that there is no one good except God alone. This is not good news. This is bad news for us. Until we get to our next point, we see that God is the one who gives life. God is a life-giving God. Out of the dust and water, God creates all living things and people. Isaiah 42, verse 5, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Nowhere is this seen better than in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Look with me there. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. God is the one who gives life. You are alive today because God has given you life. And you will continue to live because God is upholding you now by the word of his power. He continues to allow us to breathe. And God can give life because he has life in and of himself, Christ says in John chapter 5. And the reason this is good news is because though we have sinned against God, and though we are not good, and though because we are under the curse and are dead in our sins, yet God in his mercy has shown us grace. And he has sent his Son into the world to die for sinners like you and I, so that all who trust in him might live and have life, and not just life, but life eternal. Not just as a future prospect, but as a present reality. We are not good. And the mystery of the world is that he who was good suffered in our place, that we might have his goodness credited to our account and stand accepted before a holy and good God. So what does all this mean? We could take this in a variety of directions. There is so much here. But let me just leave with two applications for us this morning. The first is for us to stop giving value to that which is valueless. To stop giving value to that which has none. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas are in the city of Lystra. And there in that city, while they're serving and preaching and teaching in that city, they come across a lame man and they heal him. And the response of that city, which is steeped in paganism and the worship of false gods, their response is that they believe, because of the power that they've seen these two men have, that they are Zeus and Hermes, these gods, Roman gods, come down in the flesh. And so this crowd rushes to sacrifice. They rush to the temple of Zeus, and they begin to prepare to make sacrifices to the great god Zeus. Paul and Barnabas hear about this, and they rush into the mob. They rush into the frenzy, and they try. They're screaming at the top of their lungs, trying to get people to quit and to listen. And here's what they say: "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn away from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Do you see what he's getting at there? Stop with all the idolatry. This is vain. It has no value. It has no power. And serve the living God, for he has all worth and glory. We need to hear this again today and today, because our tendency is to give what is valuable to us to those things in the world that have no value at all. We sacrifice today families and marriages and children on the altar of work. We may sacrifice our time and our thoughts scrolling endlessly through Facebook or Instagram or Twitter. We may sacrifice our weekends in the name of hobbies, our pleasures, or our projects. And we all must make some sacrifices. We can't do everything that we want. So what do we sacrifice? And for what? Paul is urging us, in light of what we see here in Genesis 1 and 2, do not give that which is valuable to that which is vain and empty and valueless. Give it to the Lord. Give it to Him who is worthy of worship. The call this morning is for us to see that the beginning of the story ought to calibrate our sense of what is truly valuable. Not ourselves, but God alone. Therefore, we ought to pursue knowing Him. Listen to these words in Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. And you might ask, why is God worthy to receive these things? For you created all things, and by your will, they exist and were created. There is not a ray of light or a drop of ocean spray that you will enjoy this summer. There is not a flutter of a butterfly's wing, nor a raindrop which will fall on your garden that doesn't owe its existence to God. Why would we live for anything or anyone else? J.I. Packer writes this: what makes life worthwhile is having a big enough objective, something which catches our imagination and lays hold of our allegiance. And this the Christian has in a way that no other person has. For what higher, more exalted, and more compelling goal can there be than to know God? Brothers and sisters, friends, look to our God. Give what is valuable to Him who is of supreme worth. Let us pray.